and the Lord's house and worship together. So let's move to our call of worship this morning, which is from Psalm 103. This is a psalm that the men talked about and discussed yesterday at men's prayer, and it was a great blessing to our souls, and I hope it is this morning to us as we prepare our hearts to worship. Psalm 103, starting in verse 1, says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your disease, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him." Let's pray together this morning. Father, thank you so much for the psalm and the truth that is in it. We come together this morning to worship you, to honor you, to give you all of the glory. And we are grateful for a psalm like this that helps stir our hearts to remember the perfect character of God. And that our souls, in light of meditating on his character, should bless his holy name. So I pray that you would help us this morning to bless the Lord. All that is within us, that we would bless him from a pure heart. We would remember all of his benefits to us in Jesus Christ. Help us as we continue to sing and continue to worship through prayer and through the preaching of your word and through the fellowship and giving. Help us this morning that you would use all of these things as an act of worship to you because of what you have done for us. We are grateful and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, good morning once again. My name is Matt Karger. I'm the pastor here at Newport Community Church. I want to welcome you this morning to worship. I'm glad that you guys chose to worship with us this morning. I hope that you received a bulletin whenever you walk in. If you did, just want to have you grab that for just a moment. And let me highlight a couple things that are happening tonight and next week and in the coming weeks ahead. So you'll notice first and foremost that once you open up your bulletin, as we say every single week, there's a connection card in here. If you're visiting with us or if you have a prayer request, anything that you have questions about, even about our church, this is an opportunity for you to write that stuff down, put it into the offering box on your way out today, and we would love to be able to get in touch with you and be able to pray for you as well. So things that are happening, though, that are upcoming that I don't want to bring your attention to, first and foremost, is the prayer gathering that we are having tonight. So starting in the beginning of this year, we started to have a corporate prayer gathering on the last Sunday of every single month. That's today for this month. And so we are having a prayer gathering here at 5:15 p.m., and Brother Larry is going to give a short message. We're going to sing some songs together. We're going to pray for our church and pray for our community. And so I want to encourage you to be a part of that. It'll only take about an hour, 15, hour and a half of your time. So come and join us. Fellowship with one another. Pray for one another. These are encouraging times, encouraging moments in the life of our church where we can come together and lift up concerns and things that we have going on in our life to the Lord. So I want to encourage you to be a part of that. You also will notice one of the sheets in here that inside your bulletin is the first quarter offering. So that will happen next next Sunday, not next Wednesday, next Sunday. Our first quarter offering, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, is going all towards a strategic mission opportunity in Hanover, New Hampshire at Christ Redeemer Church. So if you were here a couple weeks ago, I had the video of Don Williman, the pastor of that church, up describing the things that are happening in the life of their church and ways that we can come alongside them and help them. And so there's more information about that on the back resource table. It's his kind of prospectus that says flourish. So if you're interested more about what the Lord is doing in this church, which is exciting stuff, then I want to encourage you to take a look at that. But we will be taking up our first quarter offering next Sunday during service. So just continue to pray about that. You're also able to give towards this first quarter offering through our website as well, if you so decide to choose to do that. So you can go onto our website and give that way as well. So just keep that in mind. And then also we have our Membership Matters classes starting on May 7th and May 14th. Those are Wednesday nights from 6:30 to 8 p.m. So if you've been coming here for quite a while and are not a member yet, I want to encourage you to come to those classes to hear about more about what it means to be a member of a local church, and specifically here at Newport Community Church. So that's a two-part kind of class. We'll have our first class on the 7th, our second class on the 14th from 6:30 to 8 p.m. Dinner will be involved, childcare will be involved, so I want to encourage you to be a part of that. That's an encouraging time for the life of our church. I don't think we've had a membership class in a long time, and so I'm encouraged by that. So if you haven't signed up yet, there's a sign-up sheet on the back table where the kids check in. So you can sign up there on that sheet just to make sure that we know how many people are going to be coming for dinner and so forth. So if you haven't signed up, sign up. Make sure you do that today at the end of service. One last thing is, because it is the end of the month, we are not going to have our Wednesday night life group. So our Wednesday night life group on the last week of the month, we usually take off. I encourage you to use those moments and those times to be able to encourage one another, to invite someone over to your house, maybe for dinner, and to pray for one another, or sometime throughout the week, or maybe a cup of coffee or something like that. Use those moments to be able to share life with one another and encourage each other in that particular way. So if you normally come to Wednesday nights, this upcoming Wednesday, we won't have a time to gather here. So just keep that in mind. All right. Well, with that, I think that's enough announcements for this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. We're back in the book of Ezra this morning, so let's ask him for his help as we hear from his word. Father, we are thankful again to come into your presence, to come into your courts as we have just sung, and to give you praise and to give you honor for what you have done for us. May we never forget about the many benefits that you give us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are reminded from Ephesians chapter 1 that you give us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We thank you for that. We praise you for that this morning. We thank you that you are a God that is always good and always merciful and always gracious, always abounding in steadfast love to those who fear you. And I pray this morning that if someone is here and they do not know the Lord Jesus Christ and they have never turned from their sin and trusted in him for their salvation, I pray that today that you would pierce their heart through the word, that you would convict their soul, that you would draw them to saving faith in Jesus Christ, that they might find forgiveness of their sins and peace with God, reconciliation with God. God, we pray for life transformation to happen in all of us this morning. Help us to see the beauty and the glory of the Lord as we just sung about. Help us to truly behold, to gaze upon, to glory in the beautiful aspects of God's character that he has shown us. And so we thank you for this gathering. We thank you for these next few moments. We thank you for the the beauty of your word and how it pierces our soul and how it convicts us and encourages us and challenges us. I pray that you would use it to an effective end this morning, that you would cause us to be more, to be changed more into the image of Christ as a result of what we hear this morning. I pray for the kids downstairs who are going to be hearing the gospel. And so I pray for Jake and Isabel who will be down there this morning, and pray, God, that you would help them to be able to clearly proclaim the gospel to these kids, and that they too would hear the truth about the word and hear the truth about Jesus and turn from their sin and trust in Christ. God, I pray that you would use our church as a lighthouse to this community, that you would cause us to so be in love with you that people would see a difference in us as we walk out these doors. We thank you for how many people showed up this past weekend with the weekend before with Easter. But God, we desire them to come back again and to love the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask you to do a work in our community, that you would draw people to yourself and use our church towards that end. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, kids, you guys can be dismissed. Go downstairs. All right. Well, I don't know about you, but one of the most comforting truths to me, and I think for God's people at large, is this, is that even when we don't fully see it, God's good hand is always at work. Would we agree with that? Yeah, I think we all would. But let me also ask you another question this morning. Do you always feel that way? Right? If we are honest with ourselves, there's many moments in our life that we don't feel that comfort all the time, do we? Life tends to knock us down. We suddenly get news about a tragedy in our life that cuts us to the core. We experience uncertainty, right? We experience failure. We struggle with finances and relationships and even our own personal sin struggles. We wrestle with stress that oftentimes feels so overbearing, right? And fear that always is just threatening to just paralyze us and stop us in our tracks. And then all we have to do is just turn on the news, right? We just look around the world, and what do we see? We see war and violence and hatred, and it's really easy to wonder sometimes, God, where are you in all of this? There's many pressures, many challenges in life that seem to be working overtime to make it hard to feel the full comfort of the truth that the good hand of the Lord is always at work, right? And I think because of that, it's quite possible in the midst of our everyday struggles to walk through life kind of blind, of experiencing God's love and his care for us, maybe even a little confused. It's also possible to experience the blessings of his hand without actually ever giving him the credit that he rightfully deserves. And even worse, it's possible to distance ourselves altogether from his hand by choosing self-reliance or neglect or even just outright rebellion. So the question this morning is, how do we experience God's good hand at work even in the midst of uncertainty and even in the midst of challenging seasons in life? That's the question that we're going to see answered in our text this morning. So as I mentioned, we are back in the book of Ezra this morning. We're going to be spending our time in Ezra chapter 8. And as we walk through this chapter together, we're going to see how God's good hand is at work in and through his people during the journey back to Jerusalem that God sends Ezra and the exiles. But I want you to not just learn about God's good hand in their journey, but to consider how his hand is at work in your journey as well, in your story, in your own everyday life. So think about this. Ask yourself the question, how is God at work in your life today? When's the last time you asked yourself that? Ask yourself the question, how has he been working in my life this past week? How is the good hand of God working in me and through me and for me? Now, maybe you're sitting here wondering, what do I mean whenever I say God's hand? Well, what I'm meaning by God's hand is his power, his guidance, his care, his grace, his mercy, his authority and control over every single situation in your life. Essentially, the hand of God reflects the character of God in action, his personal involvement, his faithfulness to you as his child. And so, again, what does it look like to experience God's good hand in your life? Let's turn to Ezra chapter 8 together and find out. So if you're not already there, let's go ahead and turn there. If you're going to use a pew Bible this morning, you can find our spot on page 367. Ezra chapter 8. We're going to work through this whole chapter here this morning, just one section at a time. So if you're there with me, say amen. All right, great. Here we go. Ezra chapter 8, starting in verse 1. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylonia in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. Of the son of Phinehas, Gershom. Of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel. Of the sons of David, Hattush. Of the sons of Shechaniah, who was of the sons of Parosh, Zechariah, with whom were registered 150 men. Of the sons of Pahath Moab, Elihonai, and the son of Zerahiah, and with him 200 men. Of the sons of Zattu, Shechaniah, the sons of Jehaziel, and with him 300 men. And of the sons of Adin, Ebed, the son of Jonathan, and with him 50 men. Of the sons of Elam, Jeshiah, and the sons of Athaliah, and with him 70 men. And the sons of Shephatiah, Zebediah, the son of Michael, and with him 80 men. Of the sons of Joab, Obadiah, and the sons of Jehiel, and with him 218 men. Of the sons of Benai, Shelomith, the son of Josephiah, and with him 160 men. Of the sons of Bebai, Zechariah, the son of Bebai, and with him 28 men. Of the sons of Azgad, Jonathan, the son of Hakaton, and with him 110 men. Of the sons of Adonikim, those who came later, their names being Eliphelet, Jeul, and Shemaiah, and with them 60 men. Of the sons of Bigvai, Uthai, and Zakur, and with them 70 men. All right, we're doing good so far, right? A lot of names again, right? Doesn't this remind you of something? Maybe a little bit familiar? Maybe like something that happened back in chapter 2? Well, it's very similar, right? These names are listed over again for us, which is exactly what happened in chapter 2. And that's actually intentional by the author. In fact, there's a connection between chapters 1 through 6 in the book of Ezra and chapters 7 through 10 that help us kind of see the bigger picture of the story that the author is really wanting to portray. And so let me help you to see the connection there and see the context of what is happening. So just remember, let's take a trip down memory lane. Remember chapters 1 through 6. In chapter 1 in the book of Ezra, we saw that the exiles that were in Babylon were granted permission by the Persian king Cyrus to come back into the land to restore the land of Jerusalem, right? And then the next chapter, in chapter 2, the exiles were numbered and accounted for, the same as what we see here in chapter 8. And then once they arrive, what do we see happen in chapters 3 through 6? External opposition, right? For building the temple. So in chapters 1 through 6, there was a decree by a Persian king. There is the numbering of the people, and then there is opposition. Well, in chapters 7 through 10, there's a similar pattern that is going on here. But this time, instead of King Cyrus, it's a different Persian king, King Artaxerxes. And so in chapter 7, Artaxerxes also grants authority for a new wave of exiles to come into the land. But unlike King Cyrus, Artaxerxes is not granting permission to restore the land, but rather to restore the people of God through Ezra, to bring spiritual restoration to God's people. And then what do we see in chapter 8? A numbering of the people once again, right? And then in the coming weeks, whenever we get to chapters 9 and 10, we'll see more opposition also occur. But this time, it's not going to come from outside forces, but it's actually going to come from the inside. Internal opposition. Sin within the camp will be found out and dealt with. So there's similar patterns that are going on through chapters 1 through 6 and 7 through 10. But right here in chapter 8, where we're at this morning, it's not just a chapter that just has some descriptive facts about the exiles' names and Ezra's journey back to Jerusalem, but rather it's really a critical shift in the narrative that Ezra is trying to point out and points us to the gracious hand of God gathering his exiles with Ezra at the helm to go back to Jerusalem to spiritually restore his people. And so within these first 14 verses, I want you to notice just a couple things about the names that are listed here. First of all, look for a moment at verse 2. We see the names Phinehas and Ithamar. Do those names sound familiar to any of you? If they do, it's probably because you've been reading your Old Testament. So high five to you. Phinehas is, if you remember, the son of Eleazar, who is the son of Aaron, who was the first high priest of Israel. So Phinehas was Aaron's grandson, and he was within Aaron's priestly lineage. And then notice the other name, Ithamar. Ithamar was Aaron's other son. And so we see God gathering this group of people and having within this group people from Aaron's priestly lineage. And so why is that important? It's important because of what the priest's role was. They were responsible and charged with leading the people of God in the purity and the worship of God. So having priests coming into the land once again was vital to have among the people. But then also, did you notice the next person that's listed? It's a descendant of David. Descendant of David there as well. Do you see that? His name is Hattush. Great name. You can read about Hattush being one of David's descendants in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, but remember the promise that God gave to David. He said that he would have one of David's descendants sit on his throne forever. His descendants will be an eternal line, and the Messiah would come from the line of David. So what we have going on already from the very couple verses that in this section is that we have God establishing a people, and he's bringing people from Aaron's priestly line, and he's bringing people from David's royal line being represented, which highlights the fact that God is being faithful to his people. He's being faithful to his covenant. He's being faithful to his promises. Essentially, what that means is that his good hand is upon this small little remnant of people that he is sending back to Jerusalem to worship him rightly. Oh, just a quick interesting fact about the remaining people in this list. There are actually, if you count them, 12 family units. And a lot of commentators believe that that number is intentional to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And what's also interesting about this is that almost every single name that's listed within this group is also listed in Ezra chapter 2. And so what we see here is a legacy. We see a spiritual heritage. So parents and grandparents are teaching their kids about the Lord and what is going on with God within the scope of redemptive history. They're teaching their kids about all of that. And so what we have going on is like this older generation is kind of tagging out, and this younger generation is being raised up and tagging in. And again, all of this magnifies God's goodness and his faithfulness to his people. But that doesn't mean that life is without any problems, right? Because in verse 15, we see Ezra run into a big issue. So let's read on from verses 15 to 20 and see what happens and how the Lord continues to show his good hand even in the midst of problems. Notice verse 15. He says, I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped 3 days. And as I reviewed the people and the priest, I found there none of the sons of Levi. So then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jerib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam. Lots of Elnathans there. So these were leading men, and for Joiarib and Elnathan, who were men of insight, and sent them to Iddo, the leading man of the place, Casaphia, telling them what to say to Iddo and his brothers and the temple servants at the place of Casaphia, namely, to send us ministers for the house of our God. Verse 18. And by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion, of the sons of Mahli, and the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah with his sons and kinsmen, 18. Also Hashabiah, and with him Jeshahiah, of the sons of Merari, with his kinsmen and their sons, 20. Besides 220 of the temple servants whom David and his officials had set apart to attend the Levites. These were all mentioned by name. All right, so let's stop there for a second. So Ezra is gathering this group together, right? All of these wonderful names to try to pronounce, so thank you for giving me grace in that. He's gathering this whole group together. They're camping out by this river, and he's counting the people, and he notices a big problem. And what is the problem? There are no Levites in the group. Now, why is that a problem? Because the Levites were the ones who were the qualified biblical people to be in the temple and serve in the temple underneath the priests. They were necessary to continue true temple worship at that particular time. They were the only qualified people to do that underneath the priest's leadership. And so earlier in chapter 7, we see in chapter 7, verse 13, that King Artaxerxes' decree literally said, for any of the Israelites, including the priests and the Levites, all of them could freely go with Ezra to Jerusalem. But we see here that none of them showed up. And so, why is that? Well, many of these Levites, because they're the second generation, they grew up in Babylon. And so, Babylon was all they knew. They had their homes, they had their jobs, they had their comfort, they were settled there. And there's a good possibility that they may not have wanted to travel to Jerusalem, even though despite them having the role of being a Levite. Because here's one thing. It was a 4-month journey from Babylon to Jerusalem to travel. And the travel was not just an easy cakewalk down the street. It was dangerous. And life was very uncertain. In other words, you could say that they loved the safety and the security of Babylon more than their true identity as a Levite serving the Lord in his particular place. Let me just ask you just a quick application question from that. What is your identity? How would you describe your identity? Do you know whose you belong to and what specifically you're called to do? How do you identify yourself? If you are a child of God, your identity and calling is really simple. It's really not complex. Because whether you're a man or a woman or student or child, your calling as a believer is to serve the Lord, not to serve the world. To live out the one another commands that we see in the scriptures. To love your brother and sister in Christ. To follow Christ and to be a part of his body. And so sometimes when we're spending time flirting with the world and disengaged from the body of Christ, we need a godly brother or sister to speak into our lives and remind us of whose we are and what we have been called to do, right? That's essentially what we see happen in this particular section. Because what do we see Ezra do? He sends leading men, men of discernment and men of knowledge into the city of Cassiphia. And this city was really kind of like a village. It was a place where all of the Levites, many of them lived. And he specifically told them to find the leader and tell them that the ministers of the house of the Lord are needed. And so after that interaction, what do we see? We see 38 Levites join the group, along with 220 temple servants. The temple servants served underneath the Levites. So you see this kind of, first it was the priests, then it was the Levites, then it was the temple servants. And so you may think, great, problem solved. They got their Levites, right? These leaders must have been some pretty smooth talkers to persuade them to come, even though they didn't want to in the first place, but not so fast. Because notice who Ezra gives the credit to in verse 18. Look what it says. He says, "And by the good hand of our God on us, that is why these men came." And so Ezra is giving all of the credit to the good hand of the Lord. So similarly to how God stirred the hearts of the people to come to Jerusalem back in Ezra chapter 1, essentially, he's doing kind of a similar thing right here as well. He's stirring the hearts of his people once again. And Ezra attributed the equipping of these Levites not to the men that he sent, but to God's grace and his goodness and his ultimate control over the whole entire situation. See, God sees his people. He knows his people. He understands everything that they need. And that was certainly true in this instance as well. I mean, think about it just for a moment. I mean, Ezra could have easily thought, what good is it to send these guys over to Cassiphia anyway, right? The Levites already made their decision. They didn't want to come with us. There's no way that they're going to leave all of their stuff, sacrifice, leaving their homes to come with us to Jerusalem on a dangerous trip. But isn't that so often how we think about our problems too? Right? I mean, oftentimes we kind of complain about it. And we think about things from a human and finite perspective. But let us not forget that our God reigns over all, doesn't he? He is powerful and he is mighty and he is present with us in our struggle and equips his people with exactly what we need at the right time. And when we begin to trust that and to know that God is mighty and he is able to do what seems impossible to us, then that just changes everything. And we begin to walk in confident faith, regardless of the outcome. And that's what Ezra did. He recognized that every situation that he experienced, that he was facing, was an opportunity to see God at work. And he gave credit to where credit was due. God provided just what they needed, and he got the glory for it, right? So God's good hand was upon them, gathering his people, equipping his people. And notice next, we see God's good hand also listening to his people as well. So let's pick it up at verse 21. It says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, 'The hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him.' So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty." So after the Levites join the group and join the crew, before they all head out and go on this 4-month journey, Ezra proclaims a fast. And what's the purpose of the fast? We see it in verse 21. So that we might humble ourselves before our God. And isn't that the purpose of fasting and really essentially praying to God? That we would humble ourselves before God? See, when we fast, we withhold from eating or drinking for a certain period of time in order to do what? In order to spend time praying and seeking the Lord. To humble ourselves before Him. When we fast and pray, we show our dependence upon God. We're seeking His strength and His guidance. We're wanting His will in our life. And so what do? We humble ourselves before Him and we seek His will. We practice faith in the Lord. It was John Calvin who once said that prayer is the voice of faith. And isn't that true? When we fast and pray, we're verbally expressing our faith and expressing our dependence upon God who knows all things and who is the one that we can trust in delivering us. We're putting words to the faith that we have through our prayers. And so notice what specifically they're praying and fasting for. For safety. You see that in verse 21? And why safety? Because as I mentioned earlier, this was not some cakewalk down the street. It was almost a 900-mile trek. It would have taken, as I said, about 4 months to get from Babylon all the way to Jerusalem. No taxis, no trains. They're walking to get there. So just to help us islanders understand how long that is, it's like crossing over the Newport Bridge. And then back in the same day. Pack a lunch, right? If you're going over the bridge, pack a lunch. But in all seriousness, this was hard terrain. This was going through the desert. It was dangerous. And not only that, there were robbers that would wait out in the desert to try to attack people and steal all of their goods. So safety for them and for their children and for the things that they had was certainly a high concern. But notice the other reason in verse 22. He says, because he was ashamed to ask the king for protection. Why was he ashamed? Well, it was because he was trusting in the sovereign protection of God. And so, in other words, it would have been shameful for him, according to Ezra, to ask the king of Persia for protection when they had the king of all creation on their side watching over them. And so just listen again to what he says to the king, because this is really the theme verse, I believe, of this whole entire chapter. So notice what he says confidently in verse 22. He says, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. In other words, those who humble themselves before God and seek his will, the hand of the Lord will be upon them for good. And Ezra believed that, and he implored God for protection and safety. And in verse 23, what do we see? God listened. The good hand of God listens to his people, and praise God for that, right? Praise God that our God is a God who listens to the cries of his saints. Psalm 34, verse 15 says that the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His ears are toward their cry. So do you know what God's heart posture is towards his children? It's this. It's attentiveness. He is attentive to the cries of his saints. He listens. He hears. He's aware of what is going on in your life. And not only that, he delivers. Which brings me to the last way we see God's good hand in this chapter. So let's finish up and pick it up in verse 24 and read to the end of the chapter. So notice what happens next. He says, "Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their kinsmen with them, and I weighed out to them the silver and the gold and the vessels, the offering for the house of our God that the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. I weighed out into their hands 650 talents of silver, silver vessels worth 200 talents, and 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold worth 1,000 derricks, and 2 vessels of fine bright bronze as precious gold. And I said to them, 'You are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel at Jerusalem, within the chambers of the house of the Lord.' So the priests and the Levites took over the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And look what happens next. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way." In verse 32, "We came to Jerusalem, and there we remained 3 days. And on the 4th day, within the house of our God, the silver and the gold and the vessels were weighed into the hands of Meremoth, the priest, son of Uriah. And with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. And with them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui. The whole was counted and weighed, and the weight of everything was recorded. At that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's commissions to the king's satraps and to the governors of the province beyond the river, and they aided the people and the house of God." Now it's pretty easy to see. No wonder that Ezra called for a fast to pray before they left, right? I mean, they had an enormous amount of gold and silver and bronze and precious metals. Some commentators have said that all of the gold and silver combined here would be equal to 25 tons. Can you imagine that? That is a ton of money. No pun intended. But God protected them all throughout the trip, didn't he? Verse 31, "The good hand of our God was on us." And what did he do? He delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes on the way. To be carrying that much gold and that much silver through the desert without any ambushes or enemy attacks was a miracle in and of itself. But what's also miraculous is with that much gold, there was no one within the group that stole anything. So there is protection from God from the outside. There is protection from God in the inside. Notice verse 34. "When they got to Jerusalem, everything was counted and weighed," meaning everything all matched up from when they first took off. God was with them. He delivered them. He rescued them from their enemies. He protected them. He preserved all of their goods, just as Ezra and the group prayed for. And so what is the right response to that? What do they immediately do? They worship and they give God all of the glory. We see in verse 35 that they offered burnt offerings to God. An act of worship, an act of praise. In other words, they recognize, as we have seen over and over and over again in this chapter, they recognized God's good hand upon them. That he was gathering them, that he was leading them, that he was listening to them, equipping them, and delivering them because of his gracious protection and guidance. And the only reasonable response to that is to give him praise and to give him glory for what he has done. Now, what do we do with all of that this morning? What do we do with Ezra chapter 8? How does Ezra chapter 8 work itself in our own hearts and our minds today? How do we interpret God's hand working in our life? Well, let me just suggest three different ways to you. One of them is a warning, one of them is a blessing, and one of them is a reassuring truth to take home this morning. So first, you need to be warned about the fact that God's hand is for those who seek him, yes, but his hand is also against those who forsake him. Remember back to verse 22. The hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, but the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. That is the warning of this chapter to the readers and hearers alike. And this isn't some Old Testament idea. All throughout the scriptures, God lovingly warns his people, doesn't he? And warns them that they must turn from their sin and to trust in him. And if they don't, and if they forsake him, it's eternally dangerous for them. Even in the New Testament, the warnings about God's judgment sound off like alarms all over the place. And the question that we should be asking ourselves, whenever we see a warning in Scripture, is this. Is the warning gripping your attention? So when I lived in Missouri, oftentimes during the summer, we always would get huge thunderstorms that carried with them the threat of tornado warnings. And so each town had these massive sirens, these tornado sirens, that were designed to go off and to warn the people to take shelter in case if a tornado was to touch down. If any of you have lived in the Midwest before, you probably know exactly what I'm talking about. These things are loud. I mean, you could be blasting music in your house and you would still be able to hear these. That's what it sounds like. So I can't believe I just did that. But everyone knew that when these sirens went off, they knew that they were to take shelter for safety. Now just think about this for a moment. How foolish would it be if I heard that warning and instead of finding safety, I went about my day as if nothing happened. I refused to believe that the warning was true. And in the process, I went outside and got swept up in the power of a tornado to my own destruction. I mean, that would be foolish. That is like the foolishness of not heeding God's warnings in Scripture, but to an even greater degree. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 says that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They refuse to believe the truth and therefore they reject God, they reject Christ, and they are forsaking him. They're choosing sin rather than life. They're choosing trusting in themselves rather than trusting in him. It's a deliberate rejection of who he is and what he has done. And so what does God do? He lovingly gives us a warning that the path of sin and unbelief leads to death. So make no mistake about it. God is holy. He is righteous and he is just. And therefore sin must be punished. But God's gracious and loving warning to us is that we don't have to go down that path. We can turn from that path and trust in him. And so let me lovingly ask you this morning, are you hearing the warning? Are you taking heed to God's warning? And especially if you are an unbeliever here this morning, are you hearing those warning sirens go off in your own heart? Are you listening to the alarms of God getting your attention through his word? If you are, you need to listen to them. You can't suppress the truth any longer. You have to listen to the warning and take heed to it and find safety. Flee for safety for the sake of your own soul. Now you may ask yourself the question, how in the world do I do that? Where am I supposed to find refuge and safety? Well, that is the blessing of the first part of the promise in verse 22. Because it says that the good hand of the Lord of God is upon who? Upon those who seek him. Namely, all of those who humble themselves, just like Ezra did, and who seek the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in Christ, He is our true refuge. He is our safe haven. He is the one that protects us. He is the one to whom your soul will find comfort and peace in the midst of the storm. And here's why. Because the wrath and judgment of God that sinners rightfully deserve was laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ as a substitute for His people on the cross. In His humanity, in other words, Christ was forsaken so that His people would never have to be. He was the one that bore their sin and paid their debt by dying in their place. But not only that, He rose from the dead in power and in victory so that all who trust in Him, by faith alone, may find forgiveness and true everlasting life with Him. The guilt of your sin can be lifted. The wrath of God can be lifted from you because it has been taken by Christ. If you just trust in Him alone. That is the blessing of God's good hand upon His people. So ask yourself the question, do you want refuge? Are you seeking peace for your soul? Are you searching for victory in your life this morning? Then humble yourself before the mighty hand of God and come to Christ. He has won the victory. He's ready to bless you with His goodness and with His presence. John chapter 10. Maybe a familiar chapter to many of you guys. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Jesus said, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That is the reassuring truth that those in Christ must cling to. And those that are apart from Christ must hear. And if you are truly His sheep, you will respond because the call, the invitation is being called out to you right now to respond to Christ, to trust in Him. And so if you are in Christ, you do have a good shepherd that is always with you and a good shepherd that will never leave you and never forsake you. And that is the reassuring truth that we must remind ourselves this morning, because I know that there's a lot of us here this morning that just may need to be reminded of that, because there's many in this room that are going through lots of different hardships. Many in our congregation that are going through lots of different trials, facing uncertainty about the future, struggles within their own family, heavy loads, heavy burdens that they're experiencing, maybe from other family members, maybe it's from your job, burdens at your workplace. And in those moments, it can feel like God is so distant from us. In those moments, it can feel like that He is not with us. It can sometimes even feel like that He's even against us. But in those moments, we can be tempted to question God and question His goodness to us. But here's what we must remember. We must not let our current circumstances, whatever they may be, define who God is. If we fall into that trap, we've proven to ourselves that our identity is not actually rooted in the unchangeable truth of God, but rather in the shifting sands of what we think God should do for us. And that's just a bad trap to find yourself in. But you need to hear this morning. God is perfect in all of His ways. His character is immutable. That is a word that means He is unchangeable. His nature is unchangeable. And that is a wonderful, wonderful comfort to behold for those who believe, because that what that means is that whatever circumstance that we face, whatever circumstance that we find ourselves in, we have a solid foundation of truth that we can stand on. So when things in life are hard, when things in life are painful, When we experience people that we love in serious pain, and we're going through the midst of it ourselves, what can we do? We can remember that God's character never changes, even when our circumstances do. And so we can hold fast about his unchanging goodness, his unchanging compassion to his children. He is all powerful and in control of all situations. That never changes. And when we meditate on the unchanging characteristics of God, our hearts become lifted up. We are encouraged. We are reassured that, yes, God really is with us, and he really is for us, despite how we may feel in the particular moment that we're in. We find that truth in the scriptures. We find it in the psalm that we read earlier this morning in the call of worship of Psalm 103. We remind ourselves over and over and over again about the characteristics of God, of who he is, of what the word says he is, not our circumstances, about the truth. That is what we stand on. And so, brother and sister, preach the perfections of God to your soul. Behold his glory. Gaze upon his beauty. Continue to seek after him. Seek his face. Look to Christ. Declare, like David did in Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul. He's talking to his soul as he's praying, right? He's saying, bless the Lord, O my soul. O my soul, do not forget all of his benefits. Recognize the good hand of God working in you and through you and for you. That is exactly what Ezra did, right? All throughout this chapter, every step of his journey, through trouble and uncertainty, we see the good hand of God was upon him. And he knew that. And for those of us now on this side of the cross, through Christ, our salvation is secured, and we can likewise do the same. And we see his good hand upon us all the time if we just open our eyes and look for it. We see it right here in this gathering. We see it with his people who care and love for one another well. We see it through his presence, through his word. If we just open our eyes and really pay attention to who God is and what he is doing in our life instead of just the circumstances that we're in, we'll see God's blessings all over the place. I want to challenge you to do that this week. To think about, how is God working in my life right now? What is he trying to teach me in the midst of my current circumstances? And then continue to seek after him. Humble yourselves, seek his glory. And may God help us as a congregation to increasingly see his good hand at work in all that we do. And so let's pray to that end. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you that you have revealed yourself through your word, and you have given us the precious word of God. Many of us, I'm sure, in this room, if not every single one of us in this room, has a Bible. And that in and of itself is a remarkable grace gift from you. May we be a people who soak our hearts in it, who meditate on its truths, who remind ourselves again and again of your unchanging goodness, your unchanging mercy, your unchanging love toward us. May the voice of the truths that we read in Scripture be louder than the voice of our circumstances that we experience in this world. May they be the things that drive us to faith, and drive us to praise, and drive us to continue to seek after your glory. So use Ezra chapter 8. Use the refrain of over and over and over again, the good hand of our God was upon us. The good hand of our God was upon us. Help us to see your good hand in our life, working in us and through us and for us this week. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Receive our benediction from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for worshiping with us this morning. I hope you guys have a blessed rest of the week and hope to see you tonight, 5:15 p.m. God bless you guys.